Morning, Central Family. It is great to be with you this morning. And I want to read from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. This verse 2 says, praise Him for His mighty deeds. And as we look back in terms of our lives, you can see God's handiworks, how He has guided us, how He has helped us and sustained us to persevere. And so I want us to start this morning just with a moment of praying and reflecting on His mighty deeds. So let's slow down for a second. And I want you to think, and even in the past months or so, think and thank Him, for how He has preserved you, for His mighty works in your life. So let us just take a moment, to pray and meditate on that. Lord, throughout our lives, we see Your handiwork. We praise You for Your mighty deeds. We thank You because You are faithful. And we want to praise You this morning. We want to truly adore You, Lord, that our hearts may express love and gratitude for who You are and all that You have done. And so, Lord, I ask You that You will bless us in this morning, and that You will receive our worship, that You will speak to us, and that above all things, Your name will be glorified. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.
This morning's reading will be taken from Galatians 2, verse 11 through to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I build what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Well, good morning. Once again, good to be together. Lovely Lord's Day, cool morning, but certainly hoping and praying that it is with warm hearts that we gather together, hearts overflowing with the love of God, the love for God, as we understand, of course, His love for us through His Son. So once again this morning, we turn to the book of Hebrews. And please turn with me in your Bible, a passage that we've been working through in chapter 10 and coming to the third part of that particular section this morning. And our passage this morning is chapter 10, verse 32 down to 39. But I do, once again, just to pick up something of the context of the passage, to read from verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads together and praying, of course, for the preaching of the word, but also just taking some time to pray for one another. Our dear God in heaven, we again just come this morning, responding to your word that urges us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything to present our prayers and requests so that your peace, the peace of God, would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we gather together this morning in this unusual way, different people in different places, different struggles, different happinesses, Lord, we do want to lay our burdens before you, and even coming on behalf of each other, just commending those who are particularly in need of encouragement this morning. Lord, that you lift them up, that your Holy Spirit encourage those who are physically not well and needing a touch from you. We pray for them. Those, Lord, who anticipate with anxiety this coming week's surgery, we pray for them. Others, Lord, who are struggling with illnesses, perhaps even concerned over personal issues with this COVID infection, pray for them. We commend those to you who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Those, Lord, who have loved ones that they haven't seen for many weeks and months, we commend them to you. Pray for families who are struggling, perhaps even husbands and wives who are finding this to be a difficult time. We ask, Lord, that your grace would be their portion. And so just all of us, Lord, in need. For the children at school, once again, the lack of routine and another break, which is something they're going to have to deal with, and concerns about education and finishing the academic year. Lord, these are matters that can be worrying. But Lord, we do want to rest in your sovereignty, rest in the reality of your good hand upon your people. And for the Central Baptist Church, we pray for our family here at Central this morning in the differing needs that we have. Lord, hold us together. We pray that we would be united, that we would continue to seek to serve you, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And then, Lord, as we turn to the word this morning, once again praying for clarity, that it would be that we would be as those who listen to hear that which you are saying to us. Help us to receive your word with much zeal, willingness to submit and obey and rest in that which you have given to us. Praying that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct even as I speak, giving me the words to say in simple ways. In each of us, Lord, may there be that response of wanting to listen, wanting to learn, wanting to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, just turning to the book of Hebrews, of course, just a reminder this morning that much of the focus of the book of Hebrews has been about urging some wavering converted Jews, wavering Hebrews, to remain faithful followers of Jesus. Not to leave, not to go back to Judaism. And so there has been argument after argument. These have been presented showing Jesus to be incomparably superior in every single way. And that it would be a huge mistake. There has been warning after warning. A huge mistake for them to turn their backs on him and go back to Judaism. Well, as we turn to this particular section of our passage today, we see that having just come from what I would describe, or him having issued a disturbing warning about the dire consequences of trashing, I called it trashing, the gospel of Jesus, and therefore the reading of verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the author now goes on to encourage his readers to finish well. He wraps up this particular chapter and section with these, what I want to call, reassuring words, gathering those Hebrew converts and speaking of them as a collective unit with himself. In verse 39, he says, "We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, of course, can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Will you persevere in faith through the many hardships that may still come across your path, that may come your way, to finish the race of faith well and preserve your soul? I wondered, well-known apologist, theologian, and well-respected, in fact, Christian person, Ravi Zacharias, who recently passed away. I wonder if he had Hebrews chapter 10 in his mind when he said the following: beginning well is momentary. Finishing well is a lifelong thing. That applies to every area of life. Surely finishing anything well, in the home, at work, accomplishing the desired purpose in a project, in a vision, in a dream, getting the desired, or getting to the desired destination, going on holiday, planning a trip. These are all important. We know we want to finish well. But above all else, finishing well by keeping the faith is what ought to capture our undivided attention. This need for us, you and me, to give our undivided attention to any given task was a general lesson I discovered in some research taught by Winston Churchill. I thought this to be helpful. He said, "You will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks." I think we Christians can learn a lesson from that. And so to hear the word of God about finishing well, not being one who is distracted from the walk of faith, not one who has been diverted to lesser things, or one who shrinks back from the gospel, but one who endures and perseveres, and in the end can say, as the Apostle Paul did to young Timothy, "The time of my departure has come. This is now the end of my life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Well, turning to our passage, we are going to see today that to finish well, it is wise for you and for me, for us as believers, to broaden our perspective so that we think more about the past. We certainly give our attention in thinking about the present and, of course, never to neglect the future. And so that's what I want to do this morning. 3 points I'm going to present. And my very first point is that of remember how God worked in the past. We're going to think about behind us, what has gone before. And we pick that up in verse 32, where the author says to these Hebrews, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, it's very important in this verse and in the understanding of what has been said here that we get the sequence of events right. Those events that are being referred to ought to be understood in a particular sequence, in a particular order of things. And so I need to say right at the outset that there is an indispensable experience that sets these Hebrews up to cope, to get successfully through the various hardships that may follow. Their minds, and helpful for us this morning, our minds, to go back in time to a season, to a particular time, particular weeks, a particular season that started with them being, and perhaps you being, enlightened. And so to consider the point, to be enlightened comes first. Unbelievers are those described for us in Scripture as being spiritually blind. The Apostle Paul helps us understand that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He tells us that the God of this world, little g, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that, or to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, the message of Jesus falls on deaf ears. Can't see it. They don't get it. They don't grasp it. Something, therefore, must have happened to these believers who before were unbelievers. Something must have happened to them back then to open their eyes to the truth of Jesus. Like the believers at Corinth, these Hebrews would have heard the gospel message. They would have heard about Jesus, his life and his work, resulting in them in this process being enlightened. And again, the Apostle Paul describes that process for us in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, where the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ suddenly is seen. For God who said, he says in verse 6, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. They were enlightened. And of course, if we go to other passage, we can speak of this experience of them being converted to Christ. Or perhaps we could speak in the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. They were born again. They were born from above. They were new creatures in Christ. And so the point that we need to understand in the unfolding of this passage is that nothing less then God's gracious intervention can eradicate and does eradicate natural spiritual blindness. And not only eradicating the blindness, but also setting them up on a pathway to persevere, to finish well, in spite of bends in the road, in spite of things being difficult, to get through those things which we would describe as thick or thin. There's an obvious lesson, I believe, that can be stated for us. Dear friends, you cannot hope to finish a race if you don't start the race. And can I add, knowing that false starts don't count. It takes nothing less than God's work, His intervening work in bringing about the miracle of conversion in any single person's life to legitimately start a journey of faith that finishes well. But then to move on, to endure hardship is next. The author reminds these Hebrew converts that after they were enlightened, now remember the sequence, after they were enlightened, they had back then, over a period of time, got through what I want to describe today, a challenging round of a solid beating in the boxing ring of life. He says to them, you endured a hard struggle. That word struggle can be also translated conflict. The Greek word over there is in fact the word that we get our word athletic from, athlesis. You endured a hard conflict with suffering. So their journey of faith back then for a season after their conversion was like a hard fought athletic context, like being in a boxing ring, likened to having a bleeding and broken nose, having a jaw broken, having skin on the eyebrows in need of stitches, battered and bruised. Have a look at the detail. It gives us the detail of this struggle, this athletic contest that they were fighting. Some of them publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes partners with those so treated. These people were humiliated. They were ridiculed, not in a quiet corner in private, but in a space where they were the subjects and objects of the entertainment for the crowds who were looking on. You can read, in fact, much of what was done in those early centuries to publicly humiliate followers of Jesus. These people knew what it was like to be the butt of other people's jokes. It was at their expense that many cruel and insensitive people laughed and were entertained. That was some of what they experienced. Some of the Hebrew Christians were thrown into prison, not because they were criminals, but because they were Christians. Others who remained free showed sympathy to prisoners, publicly identifying themselves in solidarity to them. I imagine, back in those days, the need to provide warm clothing, the need to provide some kind of food that could sustain them. But then as we move on also in this passage, some of them joyfully accepted the plundering of their properties. I think it's a hard thing. I don't know whether I can read over this easily. It's a hard thing for any person to have their property confiscated, their homes taken from them, or their farms removed from their ownership. Having mobs stealing, mobs looting everything of value to them. But that's hard. None of us want that. None of us anticipate that. None of us ever want to experience that. But what for me is even more striking and surprising is that the author reminds these Hebrew converts that their response to this kind of malicious treatment is that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Well, I know for myself that this is not normal. These recorded actions and reactions in these various contexts of suffering is not normal. The natural expected reaction would be so different, which I think is a helpful challenge and point and encouragement to us. The point being that they're coping with this hardship and coping in such a different and unexpected way. Now here's the point. Took place after their conversion. After their conversion, proving that God was at work in them. The evidence of God's transforming intervention is seen in what I want to describe this morning as a radical shift in their worldview. They interpreted the world after they became believers in a different way to what they did before they were believers. That radical shift in the way they interpret the world and see the world and the events of the world equipped them to persevere in their faith through these various struggles. Now, there are four ways, and I'm just going to briefly identify them that I've tried to glean from this passage. Four ways in which their worldview had radically shifted to being noticeably different from the run-of-the-mill in society. They radically shifted from, in the first place, being fixated on the present to having a broader perspective of life. I think it's normal. We all have that temptation. We can all remember days and times where people, especially those who focus the attention as unbelievers on that which is in this life, I think it's normal for people to have a singular focus on the immediate and on temporal matters. It's not so for these Hebrews. The only way they could have joyfully accepted the seizure of their property was, and we're told why, they knew, since they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Man, it's wonderful to have a house. It's wonderful to have a farm. It's wonderful to have a roof over your head. But it's wonderful to have a place in heaven. They believed Jesus. They really believed Jesus. And just one example, I could give many more, but time does not permit. They believed the words, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, while there's no doubt in my mind that it was hard for them and will be hard for anyone to lose their earthly possessions, whatever those possessions are, the believer, these believers, those who did not shrink back, had broadened their perspective and their focus beyond the immediate, beyond the temporal, to include the eternal. Number two, they radically shifted from being obsessed with what people think to have a fervent concern about what God thinks. It's not normal. Or should I say, it is normal for people to have a great concern for what people think about them. We are naturally people pleasers. Why then, if we examine this particular passage, why then would anyone be willing to suffer being made a public spectacle, sticking out like a sore thumb for being unashamed in what they believed about Jesus and how they lived to please him? Why would they do that? I thought of John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. Why was John Bunyan willing to stay in prison away from his family for years on end? Why not just recant? Why not just go with the flow and be one of the crowds? Well, the answer is quite simple, really. It is because these people, John Bunyan included, had a radical shift in their minds and hearts, valuing as more important that which is pleasing to God rather than that which pleases man. I think we ought to think about that. The natural temptation is to see people as big and God as small. Whereas after conversion, that changes. And there's an inclination to want to please God rather than man. Number three, radical shift from being consumed with self-preservation to having a big heart for others. Again, it is normal for people to look out for their own well-being. It's normal to be selfish. But yeah, it's not hard to see that these believers were willing to put themselves at risk. How did they do that? By caring for those in prison, these people they identified with, these people they associated with, and therefore the thought, a real threat to their lives, a real threat to their well-being. They too could end up in prison by supporting their fellow prisoners. But they had a big heart, compassion for others. Number four, a radical shift from being absorbed with demands of fairness to having a stronger trust in the sovereignty of God. It's normal for people to cry foul. Any of you have raised any children? You will know from the earliest years the complaint of every child, and we seem to develop that as we get older. It's not fair. I keep telling all my children, life isn't fair. This attitude so easily translates into making demands that God must treat everybody in the same way. Often complaining that God is the one who is being unfair. Not realizing if we really understood our theology, that if we got what we deserved, we'd have nothing. Now, where do I get this from this passage? Did you notice that some of the Hebrew believers were thrown into prison and others were not? Would it be accurate to say that these believers had a radical shift in believing and accepting that God had different purposes for his people with regard to persecution and suffering? It seems to me that these believers at that point in time were content to rest in the wisdom of God, in what God had ordered, in what God had allowed. Now let's try and bring that even into our own context and world. It is true that even today, if you follow the landscape of Christianity across the world, some Christians are being today, as we stand here, as we worship together, there are other believers who are having to worship in secret. There are other worshippers who are being persecuted for their faith. There are other worshippers who are unable to gather together and express any kind of allegiance to Jesus. There are other believers in this 21st century who are being put to death for their faith. And others are not. And so it takes a radical shift in someone's worldview to really believe God knows what he's doing in China, in South Africa, in Sudan, in the United. God knows what he's doing. God is sovereign. God providentially orchestrating and working out his redemptive purposes in his way, and his ways are not always our ways. Do we really believe? And these people, having been enlightened, had got to the place we rest in the sovereignty and providence of God, even in the dark providences of God. But as I move on in this passage to finish well, it's not only looking backwards to see how the hand of God has been at work, but number two, to focus on doing God's will in the present. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do you need to clarify that it's not self-confidence based on elevated or bolstered ideas of self-image? That's not what is being spoken of here. It is confidence in God. Just an example where we see this elsewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 5. Again, the Apostle Paul stating categorically, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our confidence is in God. Now, if you've been following the book of Hebrews, perhaps you can go back and check this, but this is the fourth time the author has used this word confidence. Each reference flowing from confidence in Jesus. Confidence in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Confidence in his redemptive work. And so it refers here, therefore, to maintaining and testifying to a settled conviction and assurance of the truth of the gospel in the face of persecution and trials. I will believe in that which God has done through his Son. It gives me confidence in this life and the life to come regardless. This kind of confidence we see really is at the core of saving faith. We're going to get to chapter 11. I don't know how many weeks we'll spend there, but we're going to get to an exposition of the meaning and application of faith. But certainly this kind of confidence is at the core of saving faith, and it has great reward. That's what our passage tells us. The reward, of course, is God himself, heaven, and the eternal glory with Jesus. But here's the practical point. The confidence equips you and me to tackle the challenge of endurance. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance. Boy, oh boy, is that true? We have need of endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Thought I'd share again, I guess, a well-known illustration. Isaac, I think, used this illustration some weeks ago, but I like it. It's a situation of someone, well-known person, being threatened, their life being threatened, Martin Luther. But I share this illustration because it demonstrates that he was equipped because of his conversion and faith, confidence in the work of Jesus, that he was able to endure through a difficulty, remaining faithful to the will of God. Let me read some of his words. It comes from the context where he was before what was called the assembly or the Diet of Worms in 1521. And in that context, he was commanded, Martin, repudiate your writings. Refute what you have said regarding faith and justification of faith and all sorts of other things that he was saying from the Bible. This was done in the context of speaking before those who were leaders in the church, powerful clergy and statesmen. This is how he responded. Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. Now, that's the confidence that believers, those who are anchored in Christ, those who have their feet on the foundation of Jesus and his work, having confidence in the truth of the gospel, equips you to do his will even when the opposition is great, because you're following God. It is being able to do what is right and pleasing to God. If I may use the example of Jesus, he did what was right when he was tempted by the devil, refusing to compromise. Like Jesus facing the horror of the cross, not my will, but yours be done. Now for you and me, it's different. It will be different. It may be just in the outworking of living your life in pursuing holiness. It's not going to be received well. Even when the pressure is on to conform in some sort of immoral or corrupt kind of decision or act, even if it comes in the context of being a laughing stock in a group at the office or at some kind of social event. The encouragement in this passage is for you and me to hold on to the truth revealed in Scripture. We must do so, but doing so on the confidence standing on the gospel, regardless of what the world says, regardless of what the majority says, but doing that focused in the present on submitting and obeying the will of God. We must walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who resisted all compromise, steadfastly obeying the will of God. Again, to read that verse, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, that's what we must do, the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So in the present, that's the focus, to finish well. Yes, we look backwards. In the present, constantly focusing, am I doing, am I submitting to, am I carrying out God's will? But thirdly, and just briefly now, I want to look at looking to God's promises for the future. Once again, we see a passage here, the author taking his readers back to the Old Testament scriptures. He goes to quote from two passages, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, and the other one is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, verse 37 and 38 respectively. You can check that out. I want to divide them into two. And the first one I've called God's promise to level the playing fields. Verse 37, for yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. The context in Isaiah is that the people of Judah were threatened by a hostile enemy. So God is encouraging them. He's saying to them, hold on for a little while until he comes. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to deliver them and he's going to judge their enemy. So the author of Hebrews takes that passage and he applies it to them and something we need to receive. The point is that this present life is of a very little while. In comparison with the eternal joys of heaven. Remember the Apostle Paul speaking to the same point. He called his many trials, and he did have many trials, momentary, light afflictions. But then he went on to say these momentary light afflictions were producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Trials will come. Bends in the road are inevitable. There are going to be many issues that seem like mountains before us. But dear friends, hear the word of God. Be encouraged by the word of God. Jesus is going to come and make everything right. Trials will come and they will pass and God will keep his promises. When Jesus comes, and we don't know when that will be, but we ought to be ready, justice will be served. Punishment for those who are the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, and reward for those who endure. The second aspect of looking forward to the promise is God's promise in the gospel. Verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Be assured that salvation, as we're told in Ephesians 2 verse 8 very plainly, is by grace through faith. All of God's righteous ones, he declares righteous through faith in what Jesus has done and promised. Romans chapter 1 verse 17, speaking of the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or again in Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And so, do you get the promise here? God is providing salvation. God has provided salvation on the basis of his finished work, which we need to believe. Not by works, not what we do, but by faith and faith alone. That is the promise of God. Trust God. Believe what he has done. Believe what he has said. Believe what he is offering. And so the encouragement in this verse is you don't need to shrink back from believing from what God has promised and secured through the work of Jesus. Believe it now. Continue to believe it into the future. All that he has said and done every day, every week, every year. We're to continually walk by faith And we're going to get to faith, God willing, in the coming weeks and elaborate on it, because we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But the emphasis in this particular passage, God has said it, believe it. Genuine faith believes God. Genuine faith perseveres, therefore, through trials, whereas false believers don't believe God. They shrink back to destruction. And so thank God among us, and I'm convinced that there are many. Thank God that among us at Central, there are many who join in the confession. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I want to end this message with a quote. Lots of quotes this week. Found another helpful quote, I thought, from C.S. Lewis. And a challenge, I think, to any one of us who perhaps not at the right place this morning. Lewis says, you can't go back and change the beginning. None of us can go back. We know that. Yesterday is behind us. Cannot go back and change the beginning. But you can start where you are and change the ending. I think there's such wisdom in that. Don't justify mistakes and wrong foundations and false starts from the past. Where we are today, do you accept that which Christ has done, that which He has promised, that which He has achieved? What do you believe? Will you believe and believe it from today going forward? Change the end. Change the end. What God has said, what God has done, what God has provided through Jesus will ensure, it will enable you, it will set you up to endure through the struggles to finish well. Say with the Apostle Paul, I fought the fight, I've run the race. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness. May God help each one of us, and may God make us excited about that which we can anticipate and that which is a prospect. And so, Lord, I do pray this morning that you would increase our faith. May we receive your word, Lord, as it comes to us, as we read it day by day, as we study it, as we listen to messages, as we come to Bible study, whatever we do, help us to believe it, help us to stand on it, help us, Lord, to receive it without argument. Help us, Lord, to be those who trust you, who have faith in you. Lead us, therefore. And Lord, I do want to pray for people who are going through struggles, particularly hardships and trials and persecution, even those outside of our own country and continent where persecution is so harsh. Help us, Lord, to have a mind for others and not just for ourselves, we pray. Draw close to them. Help them to know your presence and even the power of your Spirit. And continue with us as a people in that which you have called us to do in this particular city and place and time to the glory of your name. Amen.